How often is it the case that just when you think in your life that the crooked way has been made straight, the rough place has become plain, and you're enjoying this wonderful time with the Lord, and you're thinking there's nothing but blessing, further and greater blessing ahead. And then everything seems to come apart at once. That is what happens in this chapter. In Acts 11, God's blessing was poured out, and that mighty spirit of his was moving greatly and rapidly in the city of Antioch, enlarging at the one time the Christian mission and causing the gospel to be generated outwards from that city, so that many Gentiles came into grace. And that city, Antioch, the third largest in the Roman Empire, it was literally shaking under the presence of God's people in its midst, who were rejoicing in him and who were witnessing for him and spreading far and near his word. So the church was in blessing. It was experiencing one exciting conversion after another. They could hardly keep up with the news. There was Saul of Tarsus, and that's going back before chapter 11, of course. Then there was the Roman centurion by the name of Cornelius, chapter 10. Then there was the mixed crowd of Jews and Gentiles in the city just referred to in Antioch. And so the church is surging forward. But in Acts 12, the ugly opposition, inspired by the devil, raises its head again. And Acts 12 brings us back to Jerusalem. And it's a very nasty scene where the enemy is striking back now at this expanding church and doing so with vicious, pulverizing power. Now that sounds like today and like yesterday. We may be 20 centuries removed on in terms of time from these people, but we're not 20 centuries away from the experiences of the book of Acts. This is a very up-to-date book, because it is the account of the work of the timeless Spirit of the living God. He is the same in every age, working today just as he did then, back in the book of Acts, as is the devil, because he has not stopped spawning his evil. But it is undoubtedly an exciting chapter in God's word. The main contents, verse 1 and verse 2, James the Apostle dies as a martyr. And for those that may have thought that the end of the martyrdoms had come with Stephen and after Saul of Tarsus' conversion, the worst perpetrator of these crimes had been saved by God's grace, and so there'd be a turning point, and they felt there was a noticeable turning point, and Paul the persecutor becomes the preacher, and the persecution had eased. But now it sparks off again, and James 1 and 2 dies here as a martyr. Verse 3 through to 19, we have the release of Peter from the prison. And then the final part of the chapter, verse 20 to 25, God steps in. And he steps in judgment against a blaspheming Herod. But that's the negative side. The positive, he pours blessing again upon his obedient church. Now, some questions pop up right through the chapter. For example, why has Luke, the human author, chosen to put these three things together in this account? James dying as a martyr, Peter released from prison rather miraculously, God judging Herod and also blessing his church. And of course, the question that bobs right to the top of all the other questions is the one that faces us right at the beginning. Why was James killed and Peter delivered? Why did God allow the brother of John to be put to death while he steps in and by this angelic interference he rescues Peter out of the depth of this high security prison? Could God, when he saved Peter, not have done the same for James too? No question, he could have. Well, why didn't he? The only answer that the chapter suggests is found in verse 5. And verse 5 is the key to the chapter. It's the hinge around which it all pivots. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. That, I suggest to you, is the difference. That's the pivot. James had been in prison. And Peter now, like James, is kept in prison. The difference swivels around this word, but. That's always a crisis word. It flags up a change in direction. We're becoming a certain route here, but we're going to move over and go down a different road. But prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. So it was very particular to Peter and his circumstances for him. And the whole church is praying. It's alive in prayer, pleading with God. And as a result, Peter was set free. The word without ceasing also carries the idea of being in earnest. It pictures literally someone who is stretching out all they can to get something. So the church is now on the stretch in supplication. It has been pointed out that it's related to another word that is a medical term. And that medical term describes the stretching of a muscle right to its limit. That's how they prayed. Luke, the doctor, who would have been well aware of that medical term, uses the same word. Back in Luke 22 and verse 44, when he talks about Christ agonizing, being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly when he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And this people have learned to pray like Jesus prayed. And surely that's our aspiration. Lord, teach me to pray like Jesus prayed. Get me on the stretch in supplication. May it not just be a routine thing that I come and say, I must say my prayers at this particular point. It's ready to do it between this hour and that hour, so here we go. May we be on the stretch, the muscle feeling the strain, in supplication to pray like Jesus and this early church did. Isn't much of our prayer powerless because it lacks this earnestness? It's not on the stretch. People may question, what difference does prayer make? Couldn't God just have stepped in and set Peter free anyway? If God determined that James would die and Peter would be set free, what difference did the prayer of the church really make here? Let's never forget what James, not this James, but Jesus' brother who wrote the epistle of James, said in James 4 and verse 2, ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. In his wisdom, God has designed that his people would participate in what he does. You will share the load. You have a part to pray, to play. And though he did set all the apostles free without any mention of prayer back in chapter 5, and he could have done that with James as well here, nevertheless he's stamping something down here, impressing upon his people that when danger comes up against the program that God has for evangelization, the building of his church, whenever threats are issued against the people of God and their lives are in danger, the answer is a call to prayer. God will hear that prayer, and he will answer when he would not have done otherwise. And that's the great lesson of this chapter to the church. We are not to take the events that are happening in our day for granted, as if, you know, there's, oh, it's happening around us, there's nothing I can do about it. It's this big, huge steamroller coming down the track, and there I am, puny guy, can't do anything. Just get out of the way of the steamroller, let it happen. Prayer becomes a mighty, powerful thrust in the part of the people of God, and it changes events. And that, above anything else, is what the message is shouting at us here. Basically, prayer should be the most normal, natural response of a regenerate heart, of someone who is dependent upon the Lord and knows it. And if we are really counting upon God to do something, we're going to pray about it. And if we're not counting on him, we'll just move out of the way and we'll not bother praying, really praying, praying on the stretch. If we're looking to somebody else or looking to an institution or looking to some political party or parties to do the work for us, if we think by our clever maneuvering that we can wriggle our way out of a situation, and if we are trusting other human beings to guide us and break us through, then what will we do? We'll lie back. We'll not pray. Or if we do, our prayer will be a ritual, an empty form, a perfunctory utterance that means practically nothing. The basic motive power of real prayer is a sense of dependence. When we come to the place where we know it is God and God alone who can work, then we pray. And this is what happened to this early church. When they realized James had been put to death, after all of this relative quiet, after the expansion we had known, after the conversions we have seen, after the spread of the word that we have witnessed, then out of the blue, persecution stirs itself up again. And they realized we couldn't do anything to stop it. That vicious attack of the enemy was successful, and it crystallized in their minds that we have a part to play in God's program. Let's go to God in earnest prayer that Peter might be delivered, and God set him free in a wonderful and dramatic way. The devil's riding down the main road in Ulster in a steamroller right now. Sodomite marriage. BBC Today, most of the world's media that were interested in what was happening in the little corner of this planet called Northern Ireland, talked about abortion and how the health bodies want laws for safe and compassionate health care. And they have recommended that legal framework to be set up to prioritise safe and compassionate abortion care in Northern Ireland. I'm sorry, but care and compassion do not sit with abortion. There is nothing compassionate and nothing caring about it. It's horrendous. It's hellish. It's the devil at work in overdrive. And of course the BBC are all over the story of Israel Folau, who's getting a chance apparently to play in the Super League, largely based in England. And Wigan Warriors have already said, as soon as he comes, we're going to welcome him with an LGBT day, and we're going to get all the local groups to come out against him with their rainbow laces on our players and the rainbow shirts and all the rest of it. Men, just turn back to Genesis 19 and watch what you bring in your own heads. Be very careful. No matter what you think, no matter how untruthful, disingenuous you are, and they're saying in the BBC, it's because he said gays are going to hell. He didn't just say that. Tell it as he said it. All murderers, adulterers, and he went down a whole list, and it included people who were homosexual. It included that as one sin among many that he named, but it's only these little snowflakes that are taking offense, and now they've said it's only us that he's targeting, which is not true. But then when was the BBC known for standing by the side of a Christian? We're living in a wicked world. And quite quickly, our little country has changed from being an enclave that flew a flag for righteousness into one that is now so deeply and comfortably in bed with the devil. This chapter highlights for us several things that prayer does and that are so basic to learn today. Because God works by the same pattern as he did in those first century days, and he'll respond to our prayers in the same way. Prayer here caused postponement. This much is obvious, first of all, that prayer has the ability to postpone or to delay the judgment of God, or hold back the act of an enemy, or stem the tide of Satan and deny him victory, as it did right here. In fact, prayer turned the tide totally against the devil in this chapter. James was taken, but Peter's execution was postponed to a later date. That's what verse 1 to 4 are about. Acts 12, verse 1, now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands. Isn't that interesting? Think of the contrast here. Herod's on the stretch. The arm of the devil is straining. His muscles are on the pull. And he was only answered whenever the church got its muscle on the pull and started to pray. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword, and because he saw it pleased the Jews. Oh yes, go with the majority opinion, why not? He proceeded further to take Peter also. Then with the days of unleavened bread, and when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Herod felt, of all the time in the world, I can click the finger on the time that's suitable to me, and I can do as I want. Just keep him in there. Make it miserable for him for a while. Get him all wound up. You're going the same way as James. Because you are. But after the Passover, just in case, well, Horton has suggested three reasons. Why did he delay here in executing Peter? And Horton says, well, he wanted to show how scrupulously he observed the Passover. What a hypocrite. While killing men either side of it. God's servants. He wanted to wait, Horton said, secondly, until the pilgrim crowds went home, because he feared there might just be a riot. And thirdly, he wanted to wait until he had the full attention of the Jewish population. They wouldn't be distracted by their holy feast. And now he could enjoy the slaughter. Just like what's happening or planned to happen in our country, for the slaughter of the unborn. But whatever the thought in Herod's head, that's not the primary thing. That's not the significant issue. This, in this chapter, it is all about the primary power of prayer. It can put off something that's impending, something that's threatening right at that time. It may not be removing it entirely, but it can change the time schedule, and you'll see that all through Scripture. In times gone by, and people talk today as if we're in the blackest period we have ever been in. Well, in your and my lifetime, that'll be true. But not in the lifetime of other saints of God. Read Hebrews 11, for one example. Just read Acts 12 for what was happening here. And there have been times in the world's history where the whole world seemed to have all of the blackest predictions being fulfilled at that moment in time. Threatening figures stood up, loomed on the horizon, started to walk against the church. People mistakenly thought that must be the Antichrist. And then another one and another one some generations later. And yet each time, because of the grave dangers present, God's people woke. And began to cry out to him. A spiritual awakening came, and the world moved back from the brink of extermination and destruction. That was the whole story around the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century, around the Great Awakening under the Whitfield and Wesley Hume, as they were preaching, and others as well, Harrison Wheels, etc. That was what happened in 1858, 59 in America, and also in the United Kingdom, the 59 Revival, as we call it over here. That's what happened in the 1920s. Under the preaching of Nicholson and others. And once again, in our day, we are approaching the precipice. And we think, well, we're further over the edge, nearer ultimate disaster than we've ever been before. Well, once again, may God's people wake up and cry out to him. This is our only hope in our day. We've seen how thoroughly defunct Stormont is. Whether running or not running, it didn't make any difference. The devil has had a field day. This is the only hope in our day, that once more, God will turn the clock back a bit, delay the schedule, bring us back from the brink, and allow another generation, perhaps, to rise up and grow in relative peace and security and liberty and freedom, and to know the glory of the gospel in its liberating power. Prayer can do that. We need to keep the salt in society. Didn't this happen in the days of King Hezekiah? He was lying on his deathbed. In modern times, would have had his coffin ordered and his funeral arranged. And God sent the prophet Isaiah to tell him that you're going to die. Hezekiah turned his face to the wall, began to pray earnestly to the Lord to spare him. And God stopped Isaiah on his way out of the palace, turned him around and said, go and say to Hezekiah, second message, thus saith the Lord, the God of Jacob, and the God of David, thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will add unto thy days 15 years. Isaiah 38 and verse 5. Isaiah was given the great sign to show to that king of the turning back of the shadow of the sun on the sundial as proof. God can do this. And prayer postponed. And prayer can postpone judgment. And it can hold back the devil's hand. And it can do it individually, and it can do it nationally. So there's postponement here. And also there's peaceableness. Or peacefulness. That's another suggestion I see, a second one, that ties right into this matter of the church at prayer. Peter's in prison. Knows full well what has happened to James. How's Peter? All anxious, all worked up. It's me next. Pity me. Not at all. Look at verse 6. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night, Peter was sleeping. between two soldiers, bound with two chains. You're not getting away, Peter. And the keepers before the door kept the prison. This was high security. But Peter is at peace, though he's in the inner depths of this prison. How could he sleep? On the night before his execution, bring it home to yourself. If you knew that you were going to be killed tomorrow, executed, that your head was going to be chopped off because they did that to James, would you be having a good night's sleep tonight? If you hadn't valium in the house, I think you'd be buying a box of it or something similar. Dull the senses, take you out of it. Don't let me think about it, don't let me feel it, because I'll never sleep. But Peter slept. And he slept peacefully. And it wasn't, as we know, that he was this great man of faith, a super saint and all of that, because Peter, like us, was often weak and fearful. He was the one who crumbled under the interrogation of the little maid. No, don't know him. Never associated with him. Just here, visitor. Stumbled on the scene. Not me. But you sound like a Galilean. Well, that may be, but don't know him. Why? Being so weak and fearful. Is he sleeping peacefully because the church was praying for him? That's why. That's where he derived this strength. That's why God gave him such peace of heart. That's why you have the Apostle Paul urging the people to whom he writes to pray for me. Ephesians 6, verse 18 to 20, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Prayer produces postponement, if not derailment. It induces peacefulness. And what about precipitation? Third and final thought here. Prayer can produce sudden change. Just rain them down. And in this case, produced the death of Herod the persecutor and the growth of God's word. Herod's plan, before we reach the end of the chapter, has been chopped to pieces. God's program still runs on, develops, grows. So verse 18. Now as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers. What was become of Peter? And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death, all 16 of them. Lives meant nothing to Herod. He had been this way before. Didn't cost him a thought. He'll sleep well in his bed because of different reasons. And that'll happen with the abortionists in our country, and has happened wherever abortion has been performed. Out with the murdering tool, perform the slaughter, numb the conscience, go to bed and sleep, get up and do the same thing the next day. Hideous business. And after Herod had commanded these 16 men, quaternion of soldiers, 4 by 4, should be killed, he goes and wrings his hands like Pilate and thinks that was a terrible thing to do. No, he doesn't. End of verse 18. He went down from Judea to Caesarea, right over to the coast. Let's hit the beach. And if you've been to Caesarea, you'll know there's a great beach there. And their abode, holiday time. 20, and Herod was highly displeased with them. Here's what wound them up. Them of Tyre and Sidon, but they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, desired peace because their country was nourished by the king's country. It's the umbilical cord that keeps us alive up here in Tyre and Sidon. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. How much had he planned this? And the people gave a shout, saying, "It is the voice of a god and not of a man." And that was music to the ears of pride-filled Herod. And immediately, the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory. And he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. I don't know, because it isn't recorded, as to whether or not the church was praying for the king to die. We're to pray for those in authority. But I do know this. The church was praying that God would intervene and work his will. And as a result of their intercession, God acted in this unusual, remarkable way. And that vicious, cruel tyrant, before whom human life meant absolutely nothing, was suddenly just lifted up and ripped away from the scene. Because of a people who were responsive to God and dependent on him, who recognized that and cried out to him. That's what Paul means when he writes in Romans 8. That there are so many times when we don't know how we should pray as we ought. And we struggle on that front. Romans 8, 26. "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." We look at the situation. We paint the scenario, and it's too complicated and it's too intricate for us. We can't even get to grips with an understanding of all that's going on. But Paul is saying that as you pray, the Spirit of God helps you in your weakness, awakens deep longings and yearnings that you can't always find words for. But God the Father, who knows and reads our hearts, who knows what is the mind and the will of the Spirit, who recognizes exactly where he is leading and taking us, he answers by sending the very events that are needed to work out the situation according to his purpose. Prayer is the lever that sets that in motion. There is a mighty, mysterious element to prayer. Ray Steadman, I was reading him before I came out tonight, and I thought, this fits right in. He told a very unusual story about something that happened in Woodleaf Young Life Camp, where one of his fellow pastors, Dave Roper, was. And one night, he says, about 11 o'clock, the camp trumpeter was down by the creek, the little stream, and he was practicing on his trumpet all by himself. Proper place to be, away from everybody else. But he finished the practice and he put his trumpet away, came back into the camp, but he felt this urge on him to play the trumpet in the middle of the camp. Now, we can question our urges and need to be careful with them, of course. But he felt he should. And so he took out the trumpet, put the bung in, began to play, thinking, "What will I play?" And the thought just came to him, play Taps, which is a piece that since 1862 is played at military funerals to honour the sacrifice made by those fallen members of the military service. So he played Taps with the mute on the trumpet. And then he seemed to get the feeling that I should take that mute out, play it out loud, and so he did. At 11:30 at night, in the middle of the camp, he played Taps out loud, put his instrument away, just went to bed. The next day, another young man gave a testimony as to what had happened in his life the night before. He had come to that camp, stubborn, rebellious, wasn't a Christian. He didn't like what was going on at all, and he decided, in fact, I've had enough of this. And at 11:30, previous evening, he was walking out of the camp, heading for the main road to hitchhike a lift home, when suddenly he heard somebody play taps on a trumpet. He said, I knew taps was the song you play when somebody dies. So I said to myself, who died? And then the thought hit me. Well, I know who died. It was Jesus. He died. And he died for me. And he just sat down by the road and called on Christ for mercy. Was God at work? Reckon he was. But that's the kind of thing that happens when the church, the body of Christ, is responding to God's leading and is in the center of his work and will. Notice how the chapter ends. Verse 24 and 25 of Acts 12. But, another but. Another switch in direction. But the word of God grew and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. In spite of all the opposition, no matter what the devil had done, the word of God grew and multiplied. And there were two men here at God's disposal, Barnabas and Saul, who God was wanting to teach them how you handle really tough situations. And they were observers, keen observers of all that happened in Jerusalem at this time. And no doubt many times, years down the road, in his turbulent missionary and ministerial career, Paul would have looked back on this scenario, this situation, remembered. He landed in prison himself, didn't he? In Acts 16. And he's not exactly totally anxious. He's singing at midnight, because he was drawing from what he had seen God do. How God could work to set people free, open prison doors. He did it again. Change the situation around. Move out a tyrannical ruler. All in response to the believing prayer of his people. Acts 12 teaches us this. This is what prayer can do. May God grant that we will find out in our day how it can work amongst us, in our country, in our city, in our church, in our lives. Let's pray. Let's pray.